So I want to start this morning by imagining as a group. Hopefully you know how to imagine this first part. But imagine that you go to work every day. You're on time to work. You work really hard. You stay late as necessary. You're a hard worker, and then you have a coworker who decides they're not going to start coming to work anymore. You hear about how they're spending all their money. They're living lavishly, drinking, doing drugs, and who has to pick up all that slack? Well, you and the rest of the coworkers that are still working. And then one day, these coworkers spent all their money. They're broke, living on the streets. They decide to come back. As they're walking up to go to the building to start working again, the manager runs out, embraces them, says, "Get them a new outfit. Get them a new badge. We're so happy that this person's come back to work." What would be your first thoughts as a worker? I'm sure most of us would be angry, envious. I mean, how is that fair? I've been coming to work for the last 2 years. This guy has been wasting all of his money, and we're going to throw this guy a party? Well, imagine if that workplace was the ecclesia. What about then? It's not fair would most likely be the thought that goes across our minds in that situation. And we usually, you know, we don't want to put ourselves in the shoes of that older brother when we read about the parable of the prodigal son, but maybe it's just my experience. Maybe I'm different from the rest of you, but I think more times in our life we're going to find ourselves as the older brother in that story than we're going to find ourselves as the prodigal son that had wandered away from the ecclesia and came back. And I want to keep that in mind as we go through the readings today about whose shoes are we in and what are the lessons we can learn from that story. There's a reason why Christ had given that parable. There's certainly a lesson we can learn from it. I want to start today by going to Ezekiel 18. And we're going to start by reading the first two verses. "The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. I don't know about you guys, but when I read that proverb, it doesn't make much sense to me. At least personally, I've never tried sour grapes. And I don't really know what it means to have your teeth set on edge. I do know what commentators have said that proverb was meant to mean. And reading the context of Ezekiel 18, what the meaning of the proverb was is the fact that they were blaming their current situation on their parents. So Ezekiel 18 takes place. You have some of the children of Israel in exile. They're in captivity. And they're blaming that situation, their current circumstances, on their parents. It's their parents' sins. It's their parents' fault. So before we really start delving into that, I'm going to take us off on another story. For those that don't know, I currently enrolled back into college, and the first class they require us to take is the psychology of learning. Just at least when I first took the class, was a little bit weird. Why would I take this? I'm in a business program, and you're going to require me to take a psychology of learning class. But the college felt that it was important that we understood how to learn effectively before we start taking the rest of our courses. Now, most of us, when you think, what is the biggest impact to your academic success? If I were to say that to you, I'm sure most of you would have the same thought. I tried this with my wife in the way to a meeting this morning. I said, what would you say? And she said, well, yourself. It's what we all grow up with. We're all told that you need to study, you need to work hard, you need to dedicate yourself. And if you fail, it's because of you. It's all up to how hard you're going to try. Well, studies have actually found that more impactful than yourself is actually your environment. How stable is your home? What resources is the child given? Are they given time to study and work hard? Do they have a quiet environment so they're not distracted? Are they given a supportive environment? Without those elements, no matter how much effort that child puts forward, more often than not, that child tends to fail compared to a child that's given all of those elements to succeed. But what do we tell children when they fail in school? Well, it must be you. You must not be studying hard enough, working hard enough, dedicating yourself hard enough. And then because of that, because they fail and feel that it's themselves, it becomes detrimental to their confidence. They think, I must not be smart. If other children are given this same challenge and told the same things and they can succeed but I can't, something must be wrong with me. After all, it's up to me, so if I can't do it, it must be me. So why is this important? Well, of course, in elementary school, It's so educators should be looking at children that are falling short. It's not because the child's not smart enough. Maybe something's wrong in their environment. Maybe we should be looking at how can we better help that child? What resources do they need? What support do they need to be successful? Now, in a college course, I can guarantee you there's no college teacher that's going to reach out to you and say, hey, Jonathan, I noticed you're struggling in school. What can I help you with? Generally, the college is going to go, hey, free money. That guy paid for a class and he failed. He's got to do it again. So why is it important we understand that? Because in college, ultimately, we're responsible for ourselves. So knowing how important our environment is, they want us to create that environment that's going to make us successful. Knowing that having a stable environment, resources, time, a quiet place, and support is going to make us successful, and being hopefully the adults that we are in college, we need to make sure that we're doing that for ourselves. We can't look at our parents anymore and say, Mom, Dad, I need you to do these things so I'm successful in college. No, it's up to ourselves to do that. And I think that's why they have us start with that when we first go to college, is because they want us to be successful college students, and to do that, they want us to create a successful environment. So why am I talking about this? This isn't so you guys can go run off to college and be successful. If that's what you want to do, go ahead. But I think that's an important lesson as we look at Ezekiel 18. So continuing at verse 3 and 4, God says, as I liveth, saith the Lord God, you shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb. No longer can they use this proverb about blaming their parents. Behold, all the souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth shall die. That's it. It's that simple. There is no matter of fairness or justice or getting to argue with God. It's not a courtroom when you go to the judgment seat of trying to present your case. At the end of the day, the soul that sinneth dies. That's it. There's nothing else to it. So what are the rules to whether you're going to be the soul that sinneth or the soul that liveth? Continuing on with verses 5 to 9. But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, hath covered the naked with a garment, he that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes and kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God. I don't know about you guys, when I read that, that's a pretty strict list. There's a lot that's being asked of us there. But that is the recipe to live. That is what God tells us. You do this, you will live. There's nothing else to it. It doesn't matter where you came from, what's going on in your life. If you do these things, you will live. In verses 10 to 13, if he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, that doeth the like to any of these things, and that doeth not any one of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains and defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, and hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abomination, hath given forth upon usury, and taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Doesn't matter what the dad did. It doesn't matter that the dad was righteous. The son's evil. He's going to die. He did the sin, and he's going to die for that. But in verses 14, now lo, if he beget a son that seeth all of his father's sins, which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die. For the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. So bad dad, good son, he's going to live. He did what was right, and he's going to live. And there in verse 18, as for the father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. So there we have it. It doesn't matter who was good and who was bad. At the end of the day, if you're bad, you're going to die. If you're good, you're going to live. Seems simple enough to us, but in verse 19, yet say ye, why doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. Israel's confused. Somehow this is a confusing doctrine for Israel. Now we could go back into Exodus. We could look back in Exodus 34:7 or Deuteronomy 5:9, where it talks about children being punished to the third and fourth generation. Perhaps that's where they got this thought. Perhaps they were stuck on some worldly thoughts about fairness and it's not my fault, I shouldn't be in this situation. But in verse 20, God reiterates the simple fact that the soul that sinneth it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. It's personal responsibility. It's something that I know as Christadelphians we say a lot. You're personally responsible for your own actions. You're personally responsible for your own salvation. It's a topic that we use a lot. It's really important when you look at the world around us that doesn't have this thought of personal responsibility, that, well, you show up every now and then, you call yourself a Christian, you're going to be saved. We as Christadelphians try and separate that out. We try and say that there is personal responsibility. So for us, this isn't really a difficult topic for us to understand, but it is something that Israel was struggling with at the moment. In verses 21 to 23, but if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked shall die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Verses 21 to 23 should give us hope. It doesn't matter what wicked deeds we have done in the past. As long as you turn and you're righteous, God will forgive you for those actions. That's where he's giving hope to Israel. Right now they were in a bad place. Right now they were in a place where they were trying to blame and not accept responsibility for their actions. But God's telling them there that, look, it doesn't matter. I'll forgive you for your actions that you've already done, your transgressions. It's not too late to turn and be righteous now. He gives them hope. And then he has to add the sobering thought that at least I myself, you know, keep and take to heart. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned in his trespass. That he hath trespassed and in his sin, that he hath sinned in them, shall he die. Likewise, you can be the most righteous person, you can do all the right things, but if you decide to turn towards wickedness, all of that's then forgotten. At the end of the day, God's going to hold us accountable to where we are, not necessarily what we've done in the past, and that works both ways. If you're wicked, you can be forgiven if you decide to become righteous, but if you're righteous and decide to become wicked, all of that stuff you did before is forgotten. We have to hold fast in keeping that righteousness. Verse 25, Israel is still confused. Yet say ye, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? This word about equal or fairness in the Hebrew is almost about being added up. If you think about two scales and trying to balance two scales out, it'd be them saying that the scales don't add up. So they're saying that what God is telling them does not add up. And God responds with, how does your way add up? 26 to 29, God reiterates his point again. When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and die in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live and he shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Verses 30 to 31, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit, for why will you die, O house of Israel? One of the things that I noticed as I read Ezekiel 18 is it's very repetitive. I'm sure you guys picked up on that. It talks about the dad doing all these good things, the son doing all these good things, the dad doing all the bad things, the son doing all the bad things. It talks about the wicked saving themselves, the righteous losing themselves. Then it goes back and describes it again. It's very repetitive, and we know that when it's repetitive, it's because God's really trying to drill home that point. And he ends here where he's saying, cast away. It almost sounds like God's almost pleading with them when he talks about cast away and save yourselves. Why are you going to choose to die? Why? That is perhaps the most perplexing thing as we're reading through Ezekiel 18. Why would Israel choose to be stubborn on this fact? The proverb that they're using gives them the freedom to be victims of their parents' actions or someone else's actions. It's not my fault that I'm here. It's not fair that I'm here. But it also renders them helpless to move on from their current circumstances. Why would you prefer to use that proverb than seek salvation? You're going to argue about fairness when God's told you how to live? Are you going to go to the judgment seat and tell God he wasn't fair and then die forever? God's told you what you need to do to live. If you want to rise above that and you want to take God's offer, it comes down to personal responsibility. And God says that this is the most fair way to do things. Would it be better that if you were born in poor circumstances, there's nothing you can do about it, it's too late, you were born to a wicked father, you're stuck being wicked? What's fair about that? God says that doesn't make any sense. Personal responsibility is the fair thing. So I want to stress something that even God shows in his word. Our walk success is more than just you need to have more faith, you need to study more, you need to pray more. Yes, these are absolutely critical, but let's also remember how critical our environment is, and we have to set ourselves up for success. When we think about a disciple and we think about in our own lives, when we've fallen short or we fail, what is our first thought? Well, maybe we need to pray more. Maybe we need to study more. And those things are important. I'm not saying they're not. But if you fail again because you have a poor environment, you have things that are distracting you, you're surrounded by temptations, you're going to feel like, well, it's my fault. I just don't have enough faith. Maybe if I had more faith, I wouldn't be falling astray. But if we haven't set up an environment so that we are successful, then that's the key part that we're missing. And no matter how much faith or we try and have, we're setting ourselves up for failure because we've surrounded ourselves up with a negative environment. And my first thought always goes to Lot and his family. They surrounded themselves in perhaps the most negative environment you could be in. They were in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot may have held true and he may have stayed righteous, but the rest of his family was lost to the temptations around them. They weren't able to succeed in that environment. So I want to look up, and we go back up to when I was talking about righteous and wickedness. In verse 6 it says, "And hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel." That's the requirements for the righteousness. You can't eat up on the mountains. Those were the groves. Those were the idols. That's where they made sacrifice. So it's talking about not participating in that idol worship. When it talks about the wicked, in verse 11, "And that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains." That's it. It just talks about eating on the mountains. So you compare the two differences there. For the righteous, it's not about just not eating on the mountains. It's about not even looking up at the idols. It's not about looking up on the mountains. That temptation can't be in their life. To be a successful, righteous servant, you can't even be looking towards the wicked things. It's talking about setting up an environment where you're going to be successful. Certainly there is some truth that others' actions can impact our lives. We think about when Israel had a good king, it said that as a nation, they would be a good nation. When they had a bad king as a nation, they would be a bad nation. The nation would stray. If you look at a family, we can think about, well, isn't that kind of Lot's fault that he brought his family into Sodom? Isn't that maybe his fault that his children weren't set up to succeed and then they perished? So certainly we can't control our childhood, our family, our nation, or even the state that you came from. But we can control the environment we choose to live in today. Christ surrounded himself with 12 disciples. The good kings of Israel destroyed the groves and the idols. They didn't want that temptation, that sight there for themselves or the people. The last point I want to end on is how God saw wicked Israel. You almost get this sense that he's imploring them to take the path of life, to leave this way, this victim personality of blaming other people rather than taking responsibility. He wants them to choose salvation, just like he wants us to choose salvation. We look at the prodigal son, we see that envy and that anger that the older son had, while the angels are singing with joy. Heaven is happy that this person's come back, and the personality of the older brother is that he's angry or envious. So what is our thought when a sinner or a stray brother comes to the ecclesia? Maybe we don't have envy or anger. I mean, do we have doubt? Do we think to ourselves, well, I wonder how long this is going to last? And those are toxic thoughts for us to have about our brothers and sisters. Are we the positive environment that they need? Are we joyful of their return? How are we going to feel in the last days? This was something that Courtney and I also talked about on the way in this morning. When Christ returns, those that are left that we're supposed to teach and preach, how do we feel about those people? Do we feel like it's not fair that, you know, we had to live a life of faith and now they know Christ is real? We're supposed to teach and preach to these people. And what's the personality? What is our attitude towards those people? Strangely enough, it's based on what we were going through this morning. I want to go to 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in our God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. I think I'm reading the wrong one. 1 Peter. Oh. Sorry. 1 Peter 2:21. For even unto here you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was no guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Who by his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. I don't want anyone to think that I'm saying that by our righteousness we can obtain salvation. Certainly as we read through Ezekiel, we've all sinned, and the only way we can have our sins forgiven is through Christ. Christ was solely personal responsible as well. Christ didn't sin, and Christ achieved everlasting life. But he didn't just do it for himself. He also did it so we could be saved as well. He did it so he could set an example up for us. Go to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christ was worried about the other people around him. So while we know that we're ultimately responsible, let us also be disciples for one another. Let us, like the shepherd from the proverb, go and seek the lost sheep. There's nothing that should be more sad for us to think that there might be a brother that's out there alone, that has no disciples there that are looking after them, that has someone that maybe has those toxic thoughts that are blaming them. Sure, we can say that it's about personal responsibility, and at the end of the day, that's what it is. We know that God judges and says, if you sin, that's the result. If you're righteous, that's the result. But there should still be a level of compassion we have for our brothers and sisters, just like Christ had for all of us. I want to end by reading verse 32, God's final thoughts in Ezekiel. For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. And some translators change that word yourselves to others. So wherefore, turn others and live ye.